Well, in our study in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, Paul's in the back half of his second missionary journey. And if you were here last week, then you might remember we looked at Paul's witness in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. And while his witness would be similar in many ways, the response he received was actually different. In Thessalonica, the Jews were not at all interested in what Paul had to say, whereas the Bereans were very interested in what he had to say. But they evaluated his words through Scripture to confirm that they were true. And as we looked at these two contrasting approaches about how we find truth, how you and I find truth, we learned the importance of filtering what we hear through God's Word, which is where truth can be found. Well, the Jews in Thessalonica were not only successful in driving Paul out of their city, they chased him to Berea, as we learned, followed him there and stirred up trouble and got him evicted from there as well. So, as we learned, Paul was escorted to Athens, leaving instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens after staying behind in Berea for a while. And that's really where we pick up our story tonight. How many of you have heard of the phrase, "When in Rome, do as the Romans do"? Most everyone's heard of that, right? It refers to the importance of adapting yourself to the customs of the people who are in a certain place or a certain situation and kind of behave like they do. In other words, when you're living in or visiting a community or a group of people, you should follow their laws, their customs of that community. Literally, the proverb means when you're in Rome, you should act like a Roman. Well, during my corporate career, I got the chance to travel to many different places around the world. And you could say this phrase gave me some food for thought and consideration whenever I found myself somewhere new, a different place, or especially in somewhere with a totally different cultural context. Different languages being spoken. How do I approach that? Very different types of food. Cultures that would eat with their hands, primarily, such as India. Or where they really didn't use a lot of silverware, they used chopsticks, like that of China as an example. And what a difference would I find in my experiences when I traveled to big cities around the world. It's quite a bit different going from London to Paris to Mexico City to Sydney to Munich, Germany to Hong Kong to Warsaw, Poland, or Moscow, Germany. All different places, very different contexts. And interestingly, these experiences were not at all the same as when I would travel to the middle of nowhere towns where my company tended to build factories in these same big countries around the world, like Huaraima, Brazil, or Stupino, Russia, or Wodonga, Australia. How do you like that? Wodonga. That's where the kangaroos jump. I think, and the koalas, and Crocodile Dundee. No, I don't think he was from there. Or Newmarket, Ontario, Canada, just across the border. Well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do in many ways, became really important so as I could act in a manner that would be okay in that country. I didn't want to be off-putting. I didn't want to be offensive. For example, in China, if you take your chopsticks and you stick them in your rice, that's very offensive. Because they put incense that way to recognize somebody has passed. So to do that would be very offensive. Well, I needed to know these things. So I also needed to know, do I shake hands? Do I not shake hands? Do I shake hands with women? And how do I handle myself in affectionate cultures? Cultures where people kiss to say hello. Sometimes it's a kiss on the cheek, but the cheek changes depending on the country. Sometimes it's two cheeks, but which do you start on? And sometimes it's three cheeks. And in some cultures, the men greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. We are not starting that at Westbridge. The man hug is all that we need here in the United States. So, very interesting. But it really just is, it's not just internationally that you and I can experience this wide diversity of culture. We have that right here in the good old USA. How very different are Chicago and New York City, San Antonio, Texas, and Los Angeles, California, or Las Vegas. And one can find a lot of difference among the tiny cities I got to go to, like Albany, Georgia, or Chattanooga, Tennessee, or Mattoon, Illinois, or Greenville, Mississippi. If you try to kiss someone in Chicago or New York City, you're going to get beat up. But when you arrive in Greenville, Mississippi, you're already family by the people who would welcome you there. Now, of course, the when in Rome saying should not and must not be followed blindly, because there are many things in other cultures that we shouldn't do, even here in the U.S. So not all of that should be replicated. Just because I traveled to Las Vegas didn't mean I spent my time sitting at the casino table in order to fit in. That just wasn't my thing. But in Europe, I had no choice. I had very little option in changing my dinner time to 7 o'clock p.m. at the earliest, sometimes 9 p.m. at the earliest, because no restaurant would even open until that time of day. Mr. Robert needs to eat. But I had no choice because that was the culture that I was in. That's what I had to go. Well, in Athens, Paul finds himself in a culture different from the other cities he witnessed during his ministry thus far. And in looking at how he engages and responds, we see that he employs his own version of when in Rome. Paul would later write down his ministry approach in his letter to the church in Corinth. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save them. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul's adaptive missionary strategy gives us guidance for how you and I can engage others and share God with them from their unique perspective in order to help them see where God is at, where they are in relationship to him, and understand who he really is. Now, Paul's not advocating the things that we shouldn't do, but watch, because it's quite creative what he does. So we pick up his missionary efforts as he's waiting for his partners to join him. If you have your Bibles or your Bible app on your phone, then go to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 16. Our text will also be displayed behind me. Also, I have your outlines handy in case there's anything you want to write down. So there's a lot to unpack, so let's get started. Verse 16 of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in a synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, "Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what you mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Well, at the time of these events, Athens was a cultural and intellectual center of philosophy, art, and literature for the entire Roman Empire. And along with Alexandria and Tarsus, it was one of three university towns, college towns, where all the smart people were. And Athens was named in honor of the goddess Athena. And her temple, the Parthenon, was contained, it contained this large, colossal bronze statue of her on top of the Acropolis, a big hill that this city surrounded. It would be some days before Silas and Timothy would arrive from Berea and join Paul. However, Paul really wasn't interested in waiting, Scripture tells us. He began like any person in a new city, like I would do, go into a new city, and he would walk around and check the place out. He walked around like a tourist, and he records, and Luke records that what he saw greatly distressed him. Seeing others had no idea who God is, distressed Paul. Paul had no doubt seen many idols in many other Greco-Roman cities, but it was so bad there he felt compelled to act. He certainly had them in his hometown city of Tarsus, but for Paul, the idols and the idol worship in Athens was everywhere. It was prevalent. The more he walked around, the more he observed. The Athenians imported deities and superstitions from every nation. It came along with the art and the learning. And it was so excessive, a Roman satirist remarked, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Wow, that's a lot of idols at every corner. Seeing the level of ungodliness in the city, no doubt, was one of the reasons Paul moved to action. So rather than waiting, he went straight to his ministry strategy. He reasoned first in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. However, in parallel with that, he launched his ministry efforts in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there, Scripture records. Paul wasted no time to share the message of Christ with the Jews and the Gentiles in Athens. The Agora was the main marketplace. It was sort of the center of Athenian life. It was where everybody wanted to be, where everybody talked, where everybody hung out. And it's in the Agora that Paul engaged in discussion, Scripture tells us, with these two philosophical schools of thought, the main ones in the city at that time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans' philosophy was all about the pursuit of pleasure as humanity's highest goal. Now, it wasn't hedonistic. It wasn't a really nasty thing. It was just, we're pursuing a tranquil life without any stress, without any suffering, without any pain. Yeah, the supernatural exists, and we believe in that, but religion is the source of all our misery. They believe the gods existed, but were very far removed from them and could care less about human beings. Now, the Stoics, for them, matter was all that mattered. They believed that the deity or the divine spirit saturated everything. It permeated all matter. They emphasized ethics and reason. They believed that destiny was what dictated our fate. And for them, life's goal was to reach a posture of apathy toward pain and pleasure, peacefully accepting, whatever happens, whatever befalls me, that's fate. I have to accept it. Well, Scripture records people and philosophers in Athens loved nothing more than sitting around and talking about philosophical ideas, talking and listening about the latest discussions. And these philosophers landed in mainly two camps when they heard what Paul had to say. Some called him a babbler with nothing important to say, and others misunderstood him. They thought he was proclaiming there to be two new gods. And if that were the case, then this would present a problem for Paul. Because according to the Roman and Athenian law, the introduction of new religion was prohibited. It was for this very reason over 300 years later, Socrates, the most famous Athenian philosopher, was sentenced to death by poisoning of hemlock because he talked about something that wasn't allowed. Paul had piqued their interest, though, and the philosophers, they wanted to know what's going on, so much so they brought him in front of the council of the Areopagus. This was like the Jewish Sanhedrin. These were the people that made all the rules. These are the people that approved and disapproved of what was going on. They were the judicial body of the entire city of Athens. They were responsible for the education of Athenians, and that included religion. So let's pick up verse 22 and see what happens next. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul marvelously applies his version of "when in Rome" to his approach for engaging the people of Athens. Be very clear, he's not acting like them. He didn't engage in idol worship or anything like that. But what he did do is put his skill of adaptation to very clever use. He realized it would be of no use to reason with them through Hebrew scripture like he did in Pisidian Antioch. They wouldn't have any idea what the Old Testament would have said in Athens. He could have considered arguing or reasoning through creation like he did in Lystra, but he didn't do that either. Paul chose a different strategy, one that took what his audience believed, where they thought things were, and used it to help build a bridge to get them from where they were to understand there is a God. So what can we observe and learn? Well, for one thing, Paul's ministry approach teaches us you and I are supposed to help others see God from where they are. Had Paul begun to quote Old Testament, it wouldn't have worked. Had he talked about the conversions in other cities, look at what the Gentiles believed here and here and here, they would have laughed at him. It wouldn't have mattered a bit. He needed to connect with his audience on terms they would understand. He needed to talk to them and avoid all the Jewish concepts, all the language, all the things that they would just have ignored. So, Paul applied his strategy. "To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews." Only in this case, Paul no doubt thought to himself, "To the Athenians, I must become as an Athenian in order to win Athenians." Paul began by acknowledging that he observed them to be very religious, more religious than others. The word Paul used is a bit ambiguous in its meaning, by design. The word Paul used doesn't falsely affirm what they're doing is right, and it doesn't overtly disagree with what they've done. Instead, he just says, "You're more religious than others." And he recognizes that when he begins his speech in front of the council. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar, with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you," he says. During his city tour, he sees the prevalence of altars to different gods. And he comes across an altar that says, "Agnosto Theo," to an unknown God. The Athenians had so many altars to so many gods and altars to various gods. They're found all around the city in multiple places. Now, to be clear, it's not that the people of Athens were thinking about the creator God. That's not at all. They just kind of built an altar in case they didn't know about somebody, in case there were gods out there they didn't realize existed yet. Well, you would just toss it out there. There could be others. We don't know. So it's from that altar to an unknown God that Paul begins the bridge of his message. Paul affirms that they were correct. You were correct in building that altar because there is indeed a God of whom you did not know about. One that demands your worship. And he sidesteps the whole issue of proclaiming a new religion. He simply expounded on the religion they were already observing and talked about a God they were already worshiping, but they didn't know who it was. Well, that's great, Mr. Robert, but how many of us come across a culture with idol worship. How can Paul's missionary strategy help me engage people where they are and build a bridge from what they understand? Because I don't meet those kind of people. Well, you and I can learn from Paul that we've got to seek to understand where they're coming from so that we know what they know. We know what they're thinking. Because that information is very useful in constructing our bridge that invites others into a discussion about God and our relationship. So rather than explaining, I thought I'd start really with something that happened between myself and a member of my team in Brazil. Over a period of a number of weeks, one of my team members expressed feelings of incredible pressure throughout really every part of her life. She was feeling pressured from new and increasing responsibilities in her job. She was moving under a new line manager. Her and her husband were both working from home, and they had two kids running around amidst all day and many other things in the beginning of the pandemic. And I decided to use what I'd learned to build a bridge that would invite her into a deeper conversation. It went something like this. I said, "When we spoke last week regarding my upcoming leave from the company, you commented you didn't know how I was able to manage the pressures of work with the pressure of having a family and serving at a church or going back to college. And on top of that, the issues in life we're all experiencing with COVID." I told her, I said, "I can assure you, it's not as easy as it seems. You may be surprised to hear this, but I do not have it all together. And you see, for many years of my life, I struggled with understanding and accepting my self-worth, feeling pressured. And it's even something I deal with now," I told her. At the age of 12, I convinced myself that I needed to take personal responsibility to handle every pressure of life that could send my way. It was my job, only my job. And it's actually when I took my first job. That's when my unhealthy journey to find and prove my self-worth began, and I spent 2 decades chasing success to prove my self-worth, I told her. I needed to do that because I needed to provide for myself, my wife, my children, more and more pressure placed upon myself every step of the way. Whatever I did, whatever I achieved, it was never enough. Pressure that impacted my marriage, I told her, the relationship with my children, my friendships. Things may have appeared good on the outside at the time, I told her, but on the inside, I was always stressed and I was not very happy with my life. But I told her that all changed. I stopped defining my worth by my actions and my achievements, I told her. I saw my self-worth through the eyes of God. You said you didn't know how I was able to manage life's pressures. Well, let me tell you, through the power of Jesus, would you like to hear more about it? That's how I built the bridge. I understood where she were, like Paul did, right? I started with her feelings, her anguish, her frustration, her pressure, because I had similar feelings myself. I was able to frame that conversation in a way that met her where she was. And I was able to begin to put her onto that bridge in a frame of reference she could understand, in a mindset where she was at, and invite her into a conversation. You know, that similar approach can be taken for really anything. Loneliness, anger, abandonment, grief, depression, any emotion that an individual is feeling, we can help them see God from where they are. Likewise, those who acknowledge the awesome beauty of creation and don't believe in God, we can invite them onto a bridge of communication as well. It's exactly what Paul did in Lystra. In every country of the world, you will find food. You will find festivals, art, music. Any one of these subject areas can start a bridge that invites others into a conversation about God, the person who created it all. Why? Well, he's the one that was the focus of the very first festival. He's the focus of the very first piece of art. He's the focus of the very first verse sung. And he's the focus of the very first note played. It was all about worshiping him. Well, now that Paul had brought his audience onto a bridge, he moves to take them from what they understand to the truth about God. So he gets out of his open address into the meat of his presentation, where he would teach them about this unknown God. Let's look and continue reading verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far away from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This brings us to the second thing we can observe and learn through Paul's ministry approach in this occasion. Paul's ministry approach teaches us to use dialogue, not monologue. A monologue is a speech delivered by one person. It's a long, one-sided conversation that makes you want to pull your hair out from boredom. The Greek word monologos translates to speaking alone, and that's a monologue, a one person doing all the talking. Well, sure, maybe there's a few times where the words out of our mouth ought to come like a fire hose in a full blast. No pauses, no space to engage in conversation, but in my experience, that's a destructive strategy when we're trying to share our faith or we're trying to connect others to God, trying to correct misunderstandings about God. Truth be told, you and I would be good to adopt Paul's communication approach in every area of our life and avoid ever finding ourselves in the position of monologuing. Paul went on to explain that this unknown God was in fact not some impersonal force, he was not infused in all matter. He was the one that created everything. He created the universe and everything in it, and that's contrary to what the Stoics believed. In addition, he explained that contrary to Greek religion, there's only one true God, not a plethora of gods. The God of the universe can't be contained in a temple that you make. Even as magnificent as those images and temples are, he said, that's not how God operates. Paul not only told them about the God of the universe, he corrected some of the misconceptions held by the Athenians. He said, this God has no needs from us. He's also not some aloof being who could care less about humanity like you Epicureans believe. This God wants people to seek him. This God wants people to know him, to find him. He's not far from us, Paul tells them. This God wants us to know him as fully as possible. Paul tells them, he made all of us. We're his. All of humanity needs them. Paul's ministry approach teaches us to help others see God for who he is, not what they think he is. There's a lot of misinformation about God's nature and God's character, even being propagated in today's society. As I was preparing this week, I did a Google search, and I found a lot of lists about misconceptions. And here are just a few I found. I can't believe both God and science. God just wants to ruin my fun. God is just like you and me. He's no different. God will solve all of my problems. There is no way God exists in a world full of suffering. God is not real. God doesn't care about us, and he certainly doesn't care about me. Or like what Paul encountered, there are many gods. He's just simply one of them. Paul's ministry approach teaches us that you and I have a role in helping others see God for who he is and correcting any misunderstandings, things they've been told that are not right. Misunderstandings that come about when we feel something, misconceptions that are taught by secular science or from a non-biblical worldview. Well, lastly, Paul took them further down the bridge and he told them about humanity's responsibility to God in verse 29, where he presents the first two of 10 commandments, interestingly. You are to have no other gods and you are to not create any engraved images. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Then Paul immediately follows that up, making it clear that God overlooked that in the past, but no longer. God now demands that humanity cease and desist this practice and repent. A change that came about will come about because there's a time coming when God will judge the world according to his righteousness. Scripture says in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And finally, Paul's missionary approach teaches us to help others see how they are to respond to God. In a very short amount of time, Paul has brought them across the bridge from their worship to an unknown God to present to them that unknown God is the Lord of the universe. He's the creator God. He's the one and only God who demands your worship. He made certain they understood this God cares for them, wants them to seek him, and calls them to repent. Unfortunately, it's at this point where Paul's message and all the discussions were halted by the Areopagus and the council adjourned. Verse 32 says this. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. It seems the educational and religious council of Athens decided to table the conversation to another time, which, by the way, Scripture never records having ever happened. It's most likely the council simply just adjourned the discussion with no desire to talk about it again. One scholar concludes that the Athenians probably saw Paul's teaching as nothing more than an entertaining conversation, and they certainly didn't consider him a threat to their way of living or their religious practices. Now, some people see Paul's time in Athens to be somewhat of a failure because he didn't have very many conversions. Not a lot of people came to know Christ. However, Luke's account records very different results. He says, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I feel highly confident in saying, even if only one soul was impacted for the kingdom of God, Paul would have considered his time in Athens worth it. Even if no one was converted during Paul's time in Athens, he certainly planted seeds to be harvested in the future by others who would continue to proclaim Christ. And I'm confident that too, Paul would have considered time well spent. There's also another good thing about Paul's visit beyond the people that chose to follow Christ, and it's different from most of the other cities because Athens is one of the few cities where Paul preached that he wasn't driven out for fear of his life. Instead, he simply left to continue his ministry efforts that would take him to the city of Corinth next. Paul would later include a statement about this engagement, I think, here in Athens and others in his first letter to the Corinthians found in chapter 1, verse 20 through 24. He says, so where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both the Jews and the Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul's time in Athens may not have resulted in a significant growth to the kingdom of God during his stay, but his preaching did result in conversions and many seeds being planted. Furthermore, his time in Athens gives you and I some helpful guidance for how we can engage others on the mission field, our mission field in ministry, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, in the community, or in the grocery store. Because God has asked us to help others see him, and a great place to start is where they are. Using dialogue, not a monologue, to help others see God for who he is, and many times that includes who he's not, and to help them see how they should respond to him. As the worship team steps forward to close, I pray that tonight, through Paul's ministry in Athens, God has shown you something new or reminded you of something that can help you show love toward others. But it's also something you and I can apply in our own lives. Because wherever we are, whatever situation we're at, whatever you and I are feeling, God's not far from us. And as you look, you can see God from wherever you are, even if it's the deepest pit or the highest mountain, you can see God from where you are. Remind yourself of who God really is. And if needed, talk to somebody else. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Let's talk to God. Dear Lord, that's our desire from this space, that the voices that would cry out are praising your name, and that you have called us here at Alpha to sing until the whole world hears, at least here. But Father, if it be your will through the web, send this Facebook post wherever you want it to go, because it's our desire to put people on a bridge where the destination would be you. Father, as we engage in other people's lives, help us to see them as you see them. Help them to see that there is a God that loves them, a God that cares about them. And give us the words, give us the wisdom that we could encourage them to want to know more about you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for meeting with us here tonight. We ask you to keep us safe as we drive home and as we go out throughout the work days this week and engage with those in our mission field that you have given us to love and to witness to. And if there are conversations to have, then show us those. But sometimes if it's just being a friend, let's be that too. We love you, Lord, and all these things we ask in your name. Amen. See you next week, 7 o'clock.